I'm going to invite you to stand this morning as we read the Word of God. We stand to read the Word of God because we just want to acknowledge and recognize that these aren't anybody else's words. These words aren't like my words. These are God's words. And we're looking at chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 26 through 33 this morning. Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us all here this morning. Help me to communicate it. Help our congregation to hear it. Lord, we want to hear from you today. That's why we're here. We're here today in your presence. Lord, we want to hear your word. So God, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us today. I pray that that you would awaken faith, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that you would strengthen our faith today in you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The passage we're looking at today is a difficult passage. It is not such an easy theme to deal with. But in fact, I believe Jesus wants us to be encouraged by this passage. If you recall in the previous passage that we looked at last week, the portion that Jesus had, in fact, that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, the portion that immediately preceded this was Jesus is sending out his disciples to go out, to bear witness to him, to preach, to evangelize, to teach the surrounding communities about Jesus the Messiah. And so he sends out his 12 apostles with his authority to go out and to do that ministry. And then he tells them that as they go, they can expect that not everyone is going to receive them. In fact, they're going to be met with great opposition, with great persecutions, that they're going to be dragged in front of courts. They're going to be arrested for their witness. They're going to be put on trial. They're going to be slandered. They're going to be lied against. They're going to be suffering even physical persecution. Jesus says they will be flogged. And so these persecutions that Jesus mentions, three different ones: physical persecution, emotional persecution of husband turning in wife and father turning in children, and children ratting out parents and handing them over, and families divided because of the gospel. So physical persecution, emotional, and then verbal persecution, where Jesus says they're going to say all kinds of things about you because they've said all kinds of things about me. And these are very real threats that Jesus was talking about. Last week, of course, I mentioned that none of us who live in this country live in fear of physical persecution. That's not something that we're having to deal with. When we gather to worship Jesus this morning, we're not worried that the police is going to come in and haul us off to jail, and that we're going to be beaten for our witness for Christ and possibly martyred for our faith. We're not afraid of that this morning. That was not in the back of one of our minds as we gathered here today. We didn't have to weigh the cost of that. We have great freedom in this country. Amen. Thank the Lord for that. We have, however, begun to see in our day more and more of that other kind of persecution, verbal persecution, where followers of Christ, especially those who, actually believe the Bible, are called all kinds of names, and we talked about that a little bit last week. We're maligned. We're slandered. Our character, our motives are all imputed. So we're seeing this increase of verbal persecution, and many of you have even suffered under that kind of emotional persecution of the division that can come in when a family, if one person says, I'm going to follow Jesus and what his word says. And so all of these persecutions are meant to try to intimidate God's people into silence. To intimidate God's people so that we will not bear witness to Christ as our King, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, as our Redeemer, as the one who died and rose again. It's meant to try to silence our witness. And Jesus says, because of our witness, in verse 22, we saw this last week, that we will be hated by all for his name's sake. And so now here we get to this passage in verse 26, which immediately follows all of this talk of persecution that will come, Jesus says. And he begins by telling us, verse 26, so have no fear of them. And Jesus here gives us four imperatives in this passage, four commandments. Three of them are, do not fear. We see that in verse 26, have no fear. Verse 27, the imperative is to preach his word, to say in the light what we've heard in the dark and what we've heard whispered, to proclaim it from the housetops, from the rooftops. And then, verse 28, again, have no fear of men, but fear God, rather. And again in verse 31, fear not. I don't think Jesus wants us to be afraid. Three times he says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Now, of course, Jesus has just told us some fearful things. And when we think about and contemplate the possibility of being persecuted, our natural response is fear. Our natural response. It's only natural to fear persecution. But Jesus is saying here not to live in a natural way, live in a supernatural way, live in a way that's clothed with power from on high, live in a way that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So three times, fear not. Three times, do not fear. And with these three imperatives, commandments to not fear, Jesus gives us three reasons not to fear. And so I want to share those with you. I want to highlight them for you. These three reasons that Jesus says that we don't need to be afraid. Verse 26, he says, so therefore have no fear of them, for, here's the first reason, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Jesus says, we don't need to be afraid of those who would threaten us because the truth will come out one day. The truth will be revealed one day. Now, God's people might be maligned. We might be lied. We might be lied against. We might be slandered in this life. And it might even seem like those who want evil for us might even be seemingly getting away with it in this life. But Jesus says, no, no, no. What is done in secret is going to be revealed one day. What was hidden is going to be shown, is going to be known. The truth will come out on the last day. On the last day, the truth will be revealed. So that's the first reason that we don't need to fear. We don't need to worry about those who would call us names. We don't need to worry about what people might say about us for our witness for Christ. Because on the last day, it will be shown who was true and who was false. And let me just submit to you in all of this what Jesus is is arguing for is that the last day is the most important day. The last day is the one we ought to be thinking about. The last day is the one we ought to be living in light of. So that's the first reason not to fear. People may lie against us, but the truth will come out one day. It will not stay hidden forever. The second reason that we see here is where Jesus talks about the sparrows and the hair on our head. We see that in verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, do not fear, verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Basically, they're worthless. You could buy two sparrows for a penny. They're not worth anything. But Jesus says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. And aren't even the hairs of your head numbered? How insignificant is that? We don't even worry about that. When you brush your hair and see a few extra hairs in the brush, you don't count them and say, oh man, that's three less hairs on my head. That means that, you know, I only have 6,000 hairs on my head and not 6,003 like I had yesterday. No, it's ridiculous. Such an insignificant detail to us, but God knows. God even counts the hairs on our head. But what he says about, and then he says, fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. But he says, not one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father. What Jesus here is saying is that God is sovereign over all of the events of our lives. God is sovereign even over the sparrows and when they fall to the ground. God is sovereign even over the number of hairs on our head. And if God is sovereign over those events in our lives, how much more does he govern the significant details of our lives, the big events of our lives? If God's sovereign rule, if nothing happens apart from him, applies to the smallest of things, how much more does he pay attention to and govern the big affairs of our lives? Now, if you and I were hauled in front of a court and put on trial for our faith, how many of you would say, you know what, that would be a significant detail in my life? Jesus says, you don't have to fear, because if that happens, you can rest assured that his plan and purpose is being accomplished and will be accomplished through your witness for him. If persecution arises, if you are slandered, if you are maligned, if you endure some sort of emotional manipulation, it's not that God's word has failed. It's not that God, you know, was paying attention to Pastor Matt and making sure his life was perfect and forgot about you. No, 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 no. God is sovereign over all the details of our lives, every last one of them. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid because God is in control. This is a great comfort to us, reassures our hearts in the midst of hardship, when things are difficult, that God either foreordains or God either allows all of the events of our lives for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, we might not see it in this life, amen? But we will see it on that last day. There are things that we go through this life. Listen, we are finite beings. Our perspective is very limited. But God saw the end from the beginning and every detail in between. And he is the author of history. History is his story. And he is writing a story that when we see it as he has written it, it's going to blow our minds. When we see on that day how it all glorified him. and how he was working everything for good. We don't see it this side of heaven. Paul even talks about how we see as if into a glass darkly or a mirror dimly. Our vision is obscured. But God's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's working everything to a beautiful, glorious, and bright future. So we don't need to be afraid, because our God is sovereign and he governs the events of our lives for good. For good. Number three reason Jesus says not to be afraid of physical persecution is in verse 28. Verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus tells us to fear God. To fear God. The Bible speaks very clearly about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is not to live in terror of God, but to have an awe, a respect, a vision of God that is high and exalted. A few years ago, every once in a while, every once in a while, there's somebody who comes up, I don't know if it's probably not the same person, but someone comes up with every few years some sort of phrase or slogan about God that is really the opposite of the fear of the Lord, of the fear of God. When I was a kid, the T-shirt, the slogan that you know, they would sell it in Christian bookstores, this T-shirt, it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And it had like a picture of Jesus, and he's wearing like a baseball cap. And, you know, me and Jesus, we're just cool like that. We're just buddy, buddy. Listen, Jesus isn't your homeboy. Jesus is your King, your Savior, and your Lord. Amen. Now he invites us into fellowship. Amen. But it's fellowship with a king. It's fellowship with God. We don't treat Jesus like we would treat one of the guys. Yes, he calls us friend. But that is him bestowing upon us an honor to be invited into friendship with a king. And more than just any king, God himself. If any one of us had to go and stand, you know, invited to go meet the King of England or the President of the United States, you would feel some fear, some awe. Even if you don't like the President, just pulling up to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, walking through the halls, going through the security, there would be a sense of awe and reverence. I would hope. You wouldn't just show up, you know, in your Bermuda shorts and flip-flops. But there's that attitude towards God. And the phrase I saw recently on a T-shirt was, and it, again, I don't know if it's the same person coming up with these slogans or not, but it was the slogan, "God is dope. God is dope." You know, it's like, God's not dope. Dope is like drugs and marijuana. Like, what are you talking about? God is dope? No, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. So if you have a T-shirt that says "Jesus is my homeboy" or "God is dope," I'm not trying to condemn you here today. I'm just trying to elevate your understanding of God a little bit. Trying to help you understand God is holy. We are invited into relationship with us. Relationship with Him, relationship with God. That's Him bestowing upon us an honor we do not deserve. So Jesus says, fear God. Have an awe, have a respect for God. You know, it's the same way that we teach our children to take care with how they use powerful things. You know, we teach our children not to just play with the electrical socket, right? Because it's good, is it not? Electricity is wonderful, is it not? But if I approach that without the proper respect, awe, wonder, utilizing it in the right way, I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be injured. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He exists in unapproachable light. Yea, but for the grace of God and the atoning work of Christ in my life, the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to give God the proper awe and respect that He deserves. And what Jesus says here is that when we have the proper fear of God, it sets us free from the fear of man. Jesus says, don't fear those that can only harm your body. Don't give the ultimate respect to those who can only hurt you physically. Give the respect to the one who holds your destiny in His hands. The one who has the power to, as Jesus puts it, destroy your body and soul in hell. You see, the worst that a man can do to me and that he can do to you is to destroy your body, which is already subject to decay. I don't know if you know that. Your body is already decaying on its own. Your body already has an expiration date. And the worst anybody can do to you is simply speed that up. Is to shorten the time from the inevitable. And even in doing that, they just usher you into the presence of God. The worst someone can do to a child of God, the worst, is send them into the presence of their King. All they can do is hurt our bodies, but we're getting new ones. And to have our lives taken from us, well, we don't really lose anything. We go into His presence immediately. Our life is temporary. This life is temporary. This life is a vapor. And so whatever persecution we endure here, it pales in comparison to the joys and the glory that we will share with Christ for all eternity. And so what all three of these encouragements have in common is having a view towards the future. A view towards the future. That first encouragement, that what is hidden will be revealed. He's talking about the last day. The fact that God is sovereign over all things, governing our lives, that whatever we endure, hardship, pain, suffering in this moment, hey, guess what? He's working it for our good in the future. And that we don't fear men because we fear God because of the future, eternity. Jesus is saying, don't sacrifice the temporary for the eternal. So in all of these, He's pointing us towards that future, that day of judgment, when Christ will make all things right. You know, I don't think we think enough about that day. We don't think enough about the last day. And if we don't think enough about it, it means we're not living in light of it. We're not living where that day is informing how we live this day, which means that we are not preparing ourselves for that day. If you knew that 1 year from today, you and your family would go on a long trip, a long journey to a foreign country, that you and your family 1 year from today would leave this country and go to a foreign country that you have never been to before, foreign language, foreign culture, foreign customs, foreign clothing, foreign currency, and that you and your family were going to be there for a long period of time. Would you just live your life any old way until 1 year from today, just all go show up at the airport? Or would you not now begin to prepare for that day? Would you not begin to research, how do they live? What do they eat? I got to get my passports. I need to pack my bags. What do I need to sell? We're going to be gone for a long time. Do I need to get someone to rent my house? Do I need to sell my house? We would begin to plan and to make all kinds of arrangements for that day that was coming, would we not? How much more the last day? How much more the day when all of our secrets are going to be laid bare? How much more the day where everything will be exposed? We are not living in light of that day the way that we should. If you would make great preparations for a temporary day, which might come and might not come. How many of you have ever made plans that it didn't go that way? I remember in 2018, I was planning to go visit our missionary, David Sarar, in Kenya. And I was going with one of our other missionaries, Ron Bishop. I was making preparations, getting my passport done. We were going to travel into Uganda and Tanzania. And so I had to get vaccinations that would allow me into those countries. And I had to get them ahead of time and get it in my passport and show that I had all of the documentation. And I was preparing and making sure everything was ready to go. But then things happened at the last minute. Just a few days before my trip, my mother passed away. I wasn't able to go on the trip. So we make our plans in this life. We prepare for days that may come and may not come. But hear me in this. The last day, the day of judgment, is a certain day. It is more certain than any day you have ever lived or will ever plan for. We would do well to think of and to live in light of and plan for that day. Jesus says, on that day, there will be those who have both body and soul destroyed in hell. I want to share with you just three things about hell this morning. The first is that hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. How do we know it's a real place? Well, because Jesus taught us about it. The vast majority of what we know about hell does not come from Moses, does not come from the Apostle Paul or Peter. The vast majority of what we know about hell comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. I heard one Bible commentator reflecting on that. Why is it that Jesus talks so much about hell? In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than heaven. And this Bible commentator speculated, and I think it's a good speculation. He said, because if this information came from anybody else, we would find a way to discredit it. We would find a way to say, well, that was Paul, or that was Peter, or who knows what they even mean. But it's not Paul and it's not Peter. These are the red words. These are Jesus' words. If we're going to believe anything that Jesus teaches about anything, we have to also believe what he would teach us about hell. It is a real place. It's not the invention of the Catholic Church, as some people would say today. Oh, the Catholic Church invented hell in the 5th century to scare people into, you know, doing the stuff that they wanted them to do. No. No, no, no. The doctrine of hell does not come from the Catholic Church. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a real place. These are Jesus' own words. Fear God, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The second thing I want to share with you about hell, first, that it's a real place, but secondly, it is a tormented place. It is a tormented place. Hell is not just one big party, as people oftentimes talk about it in the culture today. They'll say things like, well, I'll see you in hell, you know. It's going to be one big party down there. No, my friends. Hell is not one big party. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is not the devil's playground. The devil is not in charge in hell. God is. God is. Jesus, in other places, talks about hell being a place where the fires are never quenched, a place of unspeakable torment. Some people say, well, is hell it's a real place, but is it really a lake of fire? Is it really a place where it's just fire, fire, fire? Maybe it is, but I can tell you this, it is a place of torment, and it may be that Jesus just uses that language to help us understand the concept of being burned for all eternity. But if it's not a literal lake of fire, hear me in this. Those in hell will wish that it was. It is the most unimaginable, sobering reality. The torment that is in hell. It is not one big party. It is not something to joke about or a laughing matter. The torment in hell far surpasses any torment, any suffering we might experience on earth. We hear people use that kind of language sometimes. Well, my life's been hell lately. I've been going through hell. The worst suffering that anybody who's ever lived under in this life pales in comparison to the suffering and the torment of hell. It is a real place. It is a tormented place. And hell is an eternal place. Jesus teaches us that the fires never are quenched, never go out. It is a suffering, it is a punishment for all eternity. And we see what Jesus is doing here in this text is he's contrasting the temporary pain we might endure through persecution with the eternal torment of hell. Now, to this doctrine of hell, people will say things like this: how could a loving God send people to hell? If God is love, God is love. And God is love, amen? God is love. A loving God could never send people to hell, therefore hell cannot be a real place. That question has three problems. It has lots of problems. Let me share three with them with you. Number one, that question minimizes the seriousness of sin. It has a fundamental misunderstanding about what sin is, which is cosmic treason against our God and our Creator, the one who made us. Through sin, we've all rebelled against God. Through sin, we've all turned our back on God. Through sin, we've all said, we will not live under your rule and reign. We will go our own way. Sin is high treason against an all-powerful God. The second thing that question does, God, a loving God can never send people to hell. That question is totally oblivious to the holiness of God. What that sin does is it minimizes our sin, basically raising our status and level, and it minimizes God's holiness, basically bringing him down to our level. But God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot let sin go without judging it righteously. And we would all understand that if we saw a judge who perverted justice in our day. If we saw a judge who let the murderers go and the rapists go and the child abusers go and just said, it's okay, don't worry about it, and just go on out there. We would call for justice, and rightly so. But hear me in this, our sin before a holy God pales in comparison to the feeling that we have towards justice being perverted in our day. God, hear me in this, God must and will judge sin. The final problem with this question, a loving God would never send people to hell, is it calls into question the love of God. As if to say, if God does send people to hell, then God is not loving. And what this does is it sets you and I up as judge over God, where we now are the one judging God and his actions. And all this does for us is exposes our idolatry of our hearts and our own self-worship, where we, the creature, put ourselves in the place of judge, and we judge God, the Creator. To that question, a loving God, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? I respond with another question. Who do you think you are? The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 9. Will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Does the clay say to the potter, give instructions to the potter? Give tips and tricks? Here's how I think you ought to do things. No. Listen, because God is love, hear me in this. He must send sinners to hell. Because loving what is good requires by necessity being against what is evil. You cannot love what is good and love what is evil equally at the same time. I cannot love my wife and also love the thing or the person who would harm her or destroy her. To love one thing means to be against another thing, a measured opposition. And hell is the place where God will pour out his justice, his righteousness, and his wrath against sin and evil and wickedness for all eternity. When we hear that word wrath, we oftentimes think of out of control, people just kind of blowing their top. But God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is his settled opposition against evil. It is not uncontrolled. It is righteous judgment and righteous penalty. And God will pour it out upon sinners in hell for all eternity. This is the stark reality that Jesus here talks about. He goes on to say that those who deny me before others I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Back to our witness, that we bear witness that we know Christ by the way that we share his word and proclaim his word. What if we've already denied Christ? What if we have already failed to acknowledge him before men? For those who have denied their Lord, we need look only at how Jesus treated Peter. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times because he was afraid, Jesus came and in love and in grace restored him to the purpose that God had for him. Because the truth is, at some level, we've all denied Jesus, either actively or passively, in one way or another. We've all failed to speak the truth. We've all failed to proclaim from the housetops what was shown to us in secret. But there's hope for us. There's great grace for us because of the work of Christ on Calvary. And after Jesus restored Peter, he was forever a changed man. And we know from church history that Peter was even crucified himself, bearing witness for Christ. Bearing witness for Christ. The good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus endured hell for us. You see, all of us have sinned against God. All of us have fallen short. All of us have broken his commandments. All of us have rebelled against him. We're sinners by nature. We do it naturally. Our flesh has desires that are contrary to the word of God. We're born into sin. We are conceived in sin. And we're also sinners by choice. We've all knowingly chosen sin at some point in our lives. We knew what God's word said, and we said, yeah, but. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe upon him would not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, hell is a real place. Yes, hell is a place of torment. Yes, hell is an eternal place. But Jesus on the cross was our propitiation, which means that Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve, and it was laid upon him on the cross. That God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that Jesus, before he dies, he makes this grand declaration, it is finished. The price for sin has been paid. The penalty for sin has been paid. You do not have to spend eternity paying the price for your sin, because on the cross, the Father poured out his righteous judgment for our sin upon the sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus took our sin, our shame. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus endured hell for us on the cross. Hell poured out upon Christ. Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Under the righteous penalty, he endured the separation from the Father, the wrath of God. We will all spend eternity in one of two places. We will either spend it in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where his very glory illuminates all of creation, where there is no more night and there are no more tears, where there is no more sickness and there is no more pain and there is no more death. And we will bask in his goodness and his grace and his glory for all eternity. Amen. We will spend eternity in that place, or we will spend it in the conscious torments of hell. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus teaches. The terrifying reality is that God would be perfectly justified in sending all of us to hell, because that is what we deserve. But for the grace of God, there is nothing in me or in you that would demand he not do it. The only demand that he not do it is what Christ accomplished on our behalf. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is our only hope. Not your good deeds. They will never outweigh the bad ones. It's impossible. Our sin is treason against the holy God. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. We need one to bear our sin burden, and Christ is that Savior. Christ is that substitute. He is the way to being reconciled to God. He is our only hope. He died for sinners, and he gives his work of salvation as a free gift. All the money in the world, if you had it, it would be worth it to spend on the grace of God. But it's of so much more value than that. We could never afford it. And so God gives us salvation by grace, unmerited favor that God bestows upon his children. So let us look to Christ. Let us hope in Christ. Let us glory in Christ. Let us not be ashamed of Christ or ashamed of the good news of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. What we've heard whispered in secret, let us proclaim from the rooftops. Let us proclaim the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, and the kindness of God, and the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God, and yes, the love of God to a lost and a dying world, to people that are headed to hell. saved but for the grace of God. And he's called you and I to be witnesses. He's called you and I to share that truth. Who's going to tell them if not us? Who's going to bear witness in our world if not us? But that is what God has called us to do, to stand for him in the face of whatever persecution might come. It is only temporary. Eternity is forever. We give so much thought to tomorrow, so much thought to the next day. But where will you be 100 years from now? That is what we would do well to meditate on. You're going to be in one of two places: among the redeemed in paradise forever with Christ, or among the damned in the place of everlasting torment where the fire never ceases and the worm does not die. There are some in this room today who will not live to see 2025. That's the stark reality. Every year at church, we do funerals. Every year, we bury some of our precious friends, relatives, brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some in here today who will not live to see next year. Before the clock strikes midnight on December 31 and the calendar flips over, you will have already entered into eternity. The question before you is, where will you be on that day? This isn't a laughing matter. This is your eternity we are talking about. There is only one hope that we have, and it is the cross of Christ. It is the grace of God. It is the blood of Jesus. Are you clinging to Christ? Are you holding fast to him and to his salvation? Are you trusting only in his saving work and his shed blood? Or are you thinking there's some other way? Hear me in this. There's no other way. Trust upon Christ today. Look to him in faith. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some of you have been playing footsie. You've been messing around. You've been riding the fence. You've been with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you're trying to balance both. And if you died tonight, you don't know where you would go. Why are you living that way? When we can have confidence, when we can have an assurance in our spirit of where we will spend eternity. None of us is promised tomorrow. None of us is promised our next breath. Are we ready? Are you ready? If today is your last day, are you ready? Don't let this moment pass you by. Call upon Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ.